morning is found in the book of 1 Timothy. So if you'll turn to the New Testament book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. And we're reading selected portions of chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. So 1 Timothy, chapter 6. Holy Spirit spoke through Paul, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs." And then skipping down to verse 17. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life."
Let's pray once more. Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning, that your Spirit would be active with your Word, which is living and active, to shape us and to mold us, to renew our thinking, so that our lives and our words and our deeds and our actions and indeed even how we spend our money projects your gospel to the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Children can be dismissed. Sorry. One writer writes about a 1996 best-selling book entitled The Millionaire Next Door. It was quite a sensation. And the writer says, "In contrast to the popular perception of millionaire lifestyles, this book reveals that most millionaires live frugal lives, buying used cars, purchasing their suits at JCPenney, and shopping for bargains. These very wealthy people feel no need to let the world know they can afford to live much better than their neighbors. Millions of other Americans, on the other hand, have a different relationship with spending. What they acquire and own is tightly bound to their personal identity. Driving a certain type of car, wearing particular designer labels, living in a certain kind of home, and ordering the right bottle of wine create and support a particular image of themselves to present to the world. And that's that assessment is accurate. Because even the Bible teaches us that how we present our money says something, or how we use our money says something about us. Let's get right to the point. How are we going to use our money? How do we even know how to use our money? Well, we look at the Scriptures. And Jesus and the Old Testament and the letters of the New Testament have an abundance of information for us. But it's pretty radical. In fact, someone has said that if you bound up, if you took all the stuff, or the majority of stuff that Scripture says about money and tried to sell it, it'd be a flop. Because no one wants to hear this message. Because the Bible bases its financial counsel upon the faithfulness and trustworthiness of God. And this morning we're looking at 1 Timothy 6, and this is not deja vu. I know we've been here before, but we're going to return to this passage and look at it with just a slight tweaking, not much. But it has much to say to us because it tells us how we're to think about money. And throughout history, Christians have been all over the place on this, just as most people have. Some of the Christians throughout history interpret it in one extreme, saying you have to be poor if you're going to be spiritual. And way on the other end of the extreme, most recognizable today in some circles, they teach that if you're rich, then you're blessed by God. God wants you to be rich. He wants you to have extravagant things. And that's a sign of your spiritual maturity as well. We don't want to go to either one of those extremes. But I think this text is one of the more even-handed approaches to how the church should handle money. It's very clear. It doesn't take much exposition. Just to put this in context, if you'll remember from 1 Timothy, our studies in 1 Timothy, Paul deals throughout 1 Timothy with false teachers. And this is no exception. He begins by saying in verse 3 of chapter 6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And he describes his character. But central to the character of these teachers was something that central to the character of these teachers was something to do with money and finances and getting money. They thought that godliness was a means of gain, as Paul says. Well, we know that's wrong. It's not a means of financial gain. Paul corrects that by saying, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. So then he begins to explain how these people went wrong. And they desired something that they did not have. They desired money. And that was the beginning of their spiritual demise. Because in the end it says that they wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We'll come back to that. But I'm most concerned with what he says in verses 17 through 19. So skip down to verse 17 through 19. And using these verses, we're going to answer four questions to be exact, about the Christian or the church and money. First question we're going to answer is, who are the rich? Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, well, who is he talking about? Who are the rich? The second question we're going to answer is, what problems does money present? And the third question we're going to answer is, what should we do with our money? What should we do with our money? And the fourth question is, why should we take this counsel? Why should we listen to what Scripture says? So let's answer the first question. Who are the rich? As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I'm sure that when you read that word rich, everyone has someone in mind, and that person is not themselves. Somebody else. You know, it's Bill Gates, it's Donald Trump, you know, it's Oprah, it's Dr. Phil, it's somebody who has a lot of money more than me. Let's see how Paul answers this question. I think he does. Turn back to, or go up to verse 7. Paul says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation." So there he gives us an indication. He says the thing you can be content with is food and clothing, and you would assume things like water and those kind of things. Roof over your heads. And then he said there are those who desire something above that. So those who would be considered rich are those who have more than they need. More than they need. We can't put a dollar amount on this. It's impossible. Paul doesn't tell us. But he tells us we can be content with what the basic necessities of life. And there are some who desired more than that. What is beyond the basic necessities. Now let's stop for just a second and put this in our present context. Because we can't go back into this first century context and understand their economics. But we can understand ours. And I'll repeat some statistics. Some I read last week and some I didn't. 1 billion people in our world of 6 billion. 1 billion people exist on $1 per day. One in six people in our world only have a dollar a day. 1 billion people do not have access to clean drinking water. I had clean drinking water today. In fact, I had distilled water that I purchased from the store to make coffee with. 1.8 million children die each year from diseases carried in this unclean drinking water. That's one child every 15 seconds. Every 15 seconds, one child dies because they don't have clean drinking water. In Bangladesh, there are 35 million starving men, women, and children. In Ethiopia, nursing mothers eat porridge that lacks the necessary proteins to produce breast milk. Therefore, their children are malnourished and skeletal in appearance. That's all they have to feed their kids. 3.5 Americans will experience homelessness this year. And that's on a basic physical level. But even above and beyond that, over 4.5 billion people are without Christ. If Jesus were to return right now, 4.5 billion people will be ushered into eternal condemnation and hell. 4.5 billion people. There are over 6,000 people groups who've never even heard the gospel. I don't even know how many people that is, but 6,000 people groups. And each people group is how we gauge the people in the world and who has and hasn't heard the gospel. But 6,000 people groups have never even heard the gospel. So are we rich? Yes. I'm not rich like Bill Gates, but I have clean drinking water. And I take it for granted. I have clothes on my back. I have a roof over my head. I have a secure, safe neighborhood. I have these things. More than that, I am rich in God because I've heard the gospel. I've heard the message of Christ proclaimed. Someone came and told me about Christ. I am able to come and worship. I am rich, and you're rich too. So let's not gauge who the rich are in terms of comparison. Well, I'm not like the filthy rich. I don't tell you these statistics in order to make us feel guilty. That's not my aim. I'm sure it does make us feel guilty, but that's not my aim. My aim is to help us to understand what God has richly given to us. So if Paul were here today, I think he would say this church, not only this church, but the vast majority of churches in America are rich. So who are the rich? We are the rich. I think that's fair to say. But there are problems that come along with money. Let's look at the second question. First question, who are the rich? The second question, what problems does money present? Money is not a problem. Money is paper and coins and that kind of stuff. There are several spiritual problems that are created by a hunger for money. This is what Paul talks about. What problems does money present? There are three problems in our text that I need to point out to you. The first is in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Charge them not to be haughty. The Greek word here for haughty is very descriptive. It just means thinking exalted thoughts. Who would you think exalted thoughts about? Of course, yourself, because Paul says you're being haughty. And that may sound kind of strange that you would develop a haughtiness because you have something other people don't. I think it's captured. For instance, I read in the paper this past week of a BP oil executive. I'm not going to beat BP up, but it's just a statement that was made in a news conference after a meeting with President Obama in which they decided that they were going to pay out $20 billion in claims. The BP chairman made this statement: "We care about small people." I don't think there's a statement he could have made that would have made matters worse, but he nailed that one on the head. We care about small people. Of course, people react. One guy, I'm not a small person, I'm a human being. They're not better than me. But in this guy's mind, some were big people and some were small people. They're the little people, we'll give them. That's the kind of thing. Or maybe it's closer to home when we have this attitude: this person doesn't have what I have because they haven't worked as hard as me. That hits closer to home. That's a way of exalting yourself. I have more things because I have a better work ethic, because I'm a better person. That's true sometimes, but not every time. My grandfather, as most of us here can probably say about their grandparents, worked hard. My grandfather would supported 7 kids by walking to work, miles to work in a factory, and then walking back, going to bed, getting up, and working in a farm, or working on a garden, and then going back to his other job walking. That's hard work, and he never had anything that he would be considered poor by us today. So plenty of people work hard. That's not necessarily indication that's no reason to exalt yourself above them. What we have from God. Scripture is clear. You've been given. What have you had? What do you have that you have not been given? Everything we have is from God. The ability to work, the ability to think, the sun, the rain, everything we have is a gift from God. And as soon as we lose sight of that fact, it's really easy to say, I'm better than them because I have more stuff. Paul says, don't be haughty. So the first danger is we can become prideful about the money and possessions that we have. The second danger comes right after that. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Don't set your hopes. That's another danger, that you can become so dependent upon what you have that you set your hope in that. And that is filled with countless anxieties and stresses and physical ailments and on and on and on. Putting your hope in riches is foolish because Paul says very clearly here, they are uncertain. There's a proverb that says that money is like a bird with wings. Flies away, and where did it go? We know what that's like. So we don't want to become prideful. We can be lulled into trusting in our riches. And then back up to verse 6. The third danger is that we can desire more. We can desire money. Verse 6, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can not take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Now, I think it's wrong for us to assume here that he's talking to people who are without. He's talking about these false teachers who had a hunger for more. They probably were receiving some kind of money for preaching, for teaching, or what have you, and they wanted more of it. What they had created a hunger for more. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So there is a desire to be rich. And each of these three problems or dangers that money presents, the desire to be rich, being lulled into trusting our riches, becoming prideful about what we have. All of these, I think, are summed up really nicely in what Paul says. The love of money. The desire to be rich. There are desires. There is within us, within each of us, a desire and a hunger. And James is very clear that desires lead to temptations, and temptation leads to sin. Listen to what he says. James chapter 1. Verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's a real simple cure to these ailments. And that's to understand this. What Paul says in verse 17. God richly provides. Understand that what you have is from God. Understand that what you don't have is from God as well. What you have, God has richly provided. Listen to what even Satan is able to make this observation. Listen to the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 10. We know Job. We know his story. Verse 8 of chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Listen to this. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. God was the reason Job was blessed. God was the reason Job had possessions. And this is what Job recognized too. When he was... Verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped, saying, naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in the end of Job, we see how God blessed him with double what he had originally. The answer for pride, the answer for false hope, the answer for discontentment is understanding that every good thing you have can be traced to the hand of God. And you have what you have because of God. In the same way, if you desire more, what are you saying about God? If you understand that God richly provides, as this text and the rest of Scripture tells us, if you understand that God richly provides us, what are you telling God when you say, I don't have what I want, I'm discontent? You're telling him, you're good, but you're not good enough. Because I need, and you're not providing. That's what discontentment says about God. God is good, but he's not good enough. If he were good enough, he would give me what I think I need. But the Scripture tells us God knows what we need. and he is faithful to provide it. Think about it this way. And we could have any number of illustrations, but I'll pick a few. In Kyrgyzstan, if you pay attention to the news, you know the unrest that's there, the violence, the bloodshed. There are hundreds of people without necessary food, without clothing, without protection, without electricity, without clean drinking water. We look at that on the news and we say, that's bad. And we look at places like India. We have the caste system where you can go from two blocks, you can see a beautiful house, and on the corner, you can see just horrible filth and poverty. Why is that them and not you? Why weren't you born there? God. God determines our boundaries, our habitation. God put us here and not there. The fact that we are here and not there is nothing but the grace of God. The fact that we have a house with a roof over our heads and cars to drive and green grass for a front yard is nothing but the grace of God. The fact that we have anything is nothing but the grace of God. And furthermore, the fact that we are not right now suffering eternal punishment is nothing but the grace of God, because God sent someone to tell us the gospel, open our mind, open our ears, helped us to believe, and we are saved because of the grace of God. It's nothing we've done. We are all the recipients of God's goodness. God richly, He richly, richly provides. That's why we're here, hearing the gospel. That's why we're here with a roof over our heads, because of God. Everything we have is a gift from God. Let's look at the third question. What should we do with money then? If we're not supposed to set it up on a pedestal and hope and trust in it and seek it and just desire it, hunger for more and more and more, if we're not supposed to idolize it, if we're not supposed to do any of these other things, what are we? Well, how should we use our money? Verse 18 tells us, the rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. There you have it. We are to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And what does this mean? It means what God gives you, you should be eagerly giving a portion of it away. You should be giving it away, not just in small fashion, but in radical fashion. Be rich in good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And Paul tells us here, be rich in those good works. Flip over a couple of books to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says again to Titus that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for what? Good works. Then go down to chapter 3, verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to what? Good works. Then down to verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And here Paul tells us, gives us insight into at least one way to be rich in good works. And that's what he says. Use the money that God's given you to be rich in good works. In other words, use what God has given you monetarily, financially. Give it away and you'll be rich in good works. There is a very real sense in which how we use our money is an evidence of what Christ has done within our hearts. If we're stingy, if we're greedy, if we're fearful, we're just like the world. But if we use the money that we have to give away, to meet needs, that says something, that makes a radical statement to the world. He says, we're in a time of economic crisis, the national debt, people are struggling. How in the world can you do that? Why would you do that? And you can say, because God was rich in mercy toward me and He saved me. And he tells us here, he gives us a spiritual dynamic that it's absolutely important that you don't miss. Go back to verse 17. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And then he tells in the next sentence, those who are rich to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. How do those two relate? God richly provides us, and we are to be generous and ready to share. God richly provides, you be rich and ready to share. You be rich in good works and ready to share. All he's saying here is he's saying God provides and works through his people who are conduits for his provision. It's the bird feeder principle. It's what we talked about last week. You know, there's a bird feeder outside of my window. I've talked about it, seems like, too many times in sermons, but there is a bird feeder outside my window, and I put bird seed in there. The birds come, they eat it. Does that discount what Jesus says in Matthew when he says, look at the birds, God feeds the birds? Does that mean Jesus is a liar? No. Jesus didn't go to Menards and buy a bag of bird seed and put it in my feeder. I did that, but He is working through me. He's given me the ability. He's given me the breath. He's given me the life. He's given me the money. He's given me the car. I go, I drive, I put the bird seed in the feeder, and the birds eat it. It's the same way God wants to work through you. It's the same way God will work through this church. When we use what we have been given by God to meet needs of others, to spread the gospel, to advance the gospel. It is God working in us and through us to richly provide to those who don't have. And when people see this, they will see Christ. They will see Christ who tirelessly ministered to meet needs, physical, and proclaimed the gospel. So that's how we should view our money as a church. And we've got one more question. And it may be bouncing around your heads. It's, why should we listen to this? Why should we do this? Besides the fact that God said it in His Word. Why? And Paul doesn't leave us without a reasonable explanation. Back to verse 19. There are two reasons. Two reasons why we should listen to this advice. The first one is verse 19, or that when you're generous and ready to share, Paul says, you will be storing up treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. Store up treasure for yourself. It's the same principle we talked about last week, and Jesus also mentions in Matthew chapter 6. Storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. What does this mean? It doesn't mean that if you give enough money away, you'll buy a ticket into heaven. That would go contrary to everything else Paul teaches. So that's not what he's talking about. It could mean, the Bible doesn't discount this, it could mean in some far-reaching sense that those who are rich in good works receive a greater reward in heaven. The Bible doesn't discount that. I don't think that's what he means here, though. I think this is what he means. Go back up to verse 12. We'll see the same idea. Paul says, tells Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. Take hold of the eternal life. Then go down to verse 19. So that they may take hold of that which is life. The life they're taking hold of is eternal life. It's not that they're grasping it. The idea of taking hold here means seizing. He's grabbing. If you remember, I think Matthew uses it when he talks about Jesus grabbing Peter as before he sunk into the water after he tried to walk. It's that idea. You're grabbing something. And it's not that you're grabbing it because you may lose it, but you're grabbing it because that's true life. True life is not taking, hoarding, saving. Life on earth, which is indicative of the life to come, is giving. That's true life. It's investing in what really matters. Because everything on this earth has an expiration date on it. And it's possible that we can become so consumed with this stuff on this earth that it's like drinking spoiled milk. The reality is, everything on this earth is uncertain at best and perishing. But there is a place, there is a reality that will never perish, and that is in heaven with God. What Paul is calling us here to do is to live for eternity. We're called to live for eternity, and one way of maintaining this focus on eternity and on important matters of things that are eternal is to be rich in good works, which means give away so radically that temporary things don't take hold of you. You take hold of the life to come. Because if you don't set your mind on heaven, if you don't set your mind on the cross and on Jesus and where He is and what is to come, this world will take hold of you. You'll become wrapped up in it, and its tentacles will pull you down. Paul says, this is not true, and this is not true life. And this, by the way, think about how sad this makes the most people in the world who are so consumed with getting stuff. Moms who would rather put back a gallon of milk just to have enough money to buy a lottery ticket. They don't get it. That's not life. God provides for this life. Our job is to take hold of that life which is to come. We do that by being rich in good works. The point is, money is not the end. Having stuff is not living, but having Jesus is, and making Him known is, living. But that's just the first reason we should listen to this advice. The second reason, and I think this is foundational for the whole idea that what the Bible says about money comes in verse 17 at the end. Go back to verse 17. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The second reason we should listen to this advice is because God provides. Why, Paul, should I be ready, be generous, be ready to give away, be ready to share? Why should I do that when I see my needs in front of me, when I see all these needs? Why should I listen to what Paul says? Why should we listen to what the Scripture says? Because God richly provides. And we will never know that until we're in a point of need. And sometimes giving away is a way to get in that point of need, because then you see God provide. Because you're being obedient to His command to be generous, to be ready to share. Listen, this is a radical message. It is a radical message that God provides. I've never seen God. I will one day, but I don't see Him now. And here, a man writing in the Bible tells me that this one I cannot see will provide, and not just provide, but provide abundantly for me. What I need, He will provide. That is a radical message. And this radical message demands a radical sacrifice. God is saying, you be generous, you be ready to share with your riches, with your finances, with your money, with your gospel message. You be radically ready to share that. Why? Because I provide. I provide. When you obey, I provide. It really comes down to a matter of integrity, doesn't it? That's what we believe, we say we believe. How can we expect people to trust in the God we say when we're not willing to do it? That's a matter of honor and integrity. Well, you can trust Him to save you, but leave the checkbook to me. How can we expect people to believe or trust in a great God if we aren't demonstrating how great He is with something as earthly as money? We are, the church is in a sense, can be compared to a relief agency. You know, you see destruction in any of the countless earthquakes and natural disasters and human violence. And you see these relief agencies that rush in and sacrifice of their time, of their resources, of their safety in some cases, to get help to these people. That's what the church is. The church is not a bank. The church is more akin to a relief agency. We see the need and we're to go in, risking, radically, sacrificing. Why? Because it's worth it. Because that is what really matters. Understanding the gospel and advancing that gospel. That's what matters. I'll close with this one illustration that I've used before. I saw a very colorful book. It was in the kids section. That's where I go to read sometimes, because they have a lot of pictures. I like pictures. There is, and you open it up, and there's a big picture of these children, Indian children, and I think it was in Mumbai. They're walking along this massive pipeline that was running right through the middle of what seemed like a dump. You can just imagine the picture. You've seen pictures of places like this where there's trash, there's just filth, and there are kids playing around in it. You've seen those pictures. But through this, there weren't just the kids and the trash. There was a huge pipeline, big metal pipeline, running through the middle of it, and the kids were walking on top of it. That might be just an ordinary picture until you understand what was inside that pipe. It was clean drinking water. Clean drinking water. And these kids who needed it desperately couldn't get to it because it's bound up in that pipeline. They couldn't get what they needed because someone was protecting it. And they weren't willing to give it away. They needed it, and they wanted to use it, and they wanted to store it up for themselves. The pipeline was probably going to the city, major part of the city, where people with wealth and affluence had it, and they could use it. But they weren't willing to give it away. Listen, we have living water. And there are people desperate. Whether they admit it or not, they're in desperate need of it. What God tells us is be rich in good works. Think, plan, strategize with a radical mindset saying we've got what they need. And whatever finances it takes, whatever radical planning or sacrifice it takes, it's our job not to sit on it, not to hoard it up for ourselves, but to give it away so that people will hear the gospel so that they might be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you because we know that you are the source of life and breath and everything. The very reason that we're here this morning is because you are good. And you cause the rain and the sun to shine, to fall on the just and the unjust. You cause even the worst sinner, you cause his lungs to breathe and pump blood. You are the source of everything that is good. Father, to us, you have been especially good because you are rich in mercy. And your mercy has overflowed and into our souls to make us new and to call us your children. And Father, we pray this morning that you would grip us with the reality of how rich we are. Not just rich in finances, that we're rich in Christ. We're your children. We're not your enemies. We're not your rebels. We don't have to fear judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but there is great condemnation for those who are outside of Christ. And you've called us to be ministers of reconciliation. You put the message of your gospel in our lips, and you richly provide us with resources, with a number of resources, not to store up, but to use. So help us, Lord, to think, to plan, to strategize in a radical fashion with this notion in mind that God richly provides. Help us to be rich in good works. In Christ's name, amen.